Turn in your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 11. I want to read two verses here in this chapter, verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. But whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again we cast ourselves upon you, the God of mercy. Lord, we know if we came based upon our own merit and goodness, we could not come and have any plea, but we plead, Lord, in light of your mercy. And we are thankful that you are a God who delights to forgive sinners. And we always have reason to come and ask you afresh, wash us and cleanse us in the blood of Jesus. And we would pray this day that there would be some who would look to Jesus Christ by faith for the first time and be justified by faith. We pray, Lord, that you too would work in our hearts, the hearts of every true child of God, and bring us, Lord, to deeper levels of devotion and service to Jesus Christ. O Lord, we have not loved you as we ought, and so we pray that even today you would continue that work that you have begun. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been talking to a person and got the sense that the person you are talking to was not listening? Maybe it was the glaze in their eyes. That was the first clue. Maybe it was the 25th, But you realize you didn't have a captive audience. It does appear that more people today are preoccupied and distracted. We're trying to multitask, and we don't listen as well as we should. And perhaps our generation suffers more from poor listening skills because we've been stunted by the entertainment culture. We can use our eyes, but not our ears. But what if you have something very important to say? And if you are a Christian, you believe that. Nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you gain the ears of this present generation? How do we convince them there's nothing more relevant and vital than what is found in this book called the Bible? Do we use something of the techniques of a car salesman? Do we have to spice up our language? Some suggest we do. Do we have to familiarize ourselves with the latest pop stars and current fads? Do we have to hire or bring in advertising gurus? Must we use video clips from current television shows? Do we have to be avid readers of the latest books on psychotherapy or self-esteem? Is that the only way we can be truly relevant? No. And it's because the gospel is currently relevant, eternally relevant. Let me illustrate. Let me ask you, or let's pretend for a while that you were made aware last week that you were dying of terminal cancer and only had a month to live. But now I told you I have the cure. Or I have the remedy to get rid of your cancer in less than 5 minutes flat. Would you listen? Of course you would. You'd be all ears. Why? Well, it appeals to self-interest, your health, your physical well-being. Well, let me try and grab your attention right now by another point of self-interest. Can I tell you something that's going to happen to you? I can't tell you when, but I guarantee it will happen. You will die. I'm going to die. Every 3 seconds, someone dies. And the very fact that I've got your attention argues its relevance. The glazed look is gone. I have your ears, don't I? But now listen, there is a cure. There is a cure for death. In fact, that's what the gospel is about. As unbelievable as it sounds, God provides a remedy or a cure for death. God promises eternal life. No, it wasn't easy. It involved no less than a supernatural intervention. But the gospel says there is a person who came into this world to defeat death. But how did he do that? Well, listen very carefully. Give me both your ears. And here's what I hope you will hear and learn from the Word of God this morning that will put death and your greatest fear in perspective. Let's consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ by way of these three perspectives. The personal claims made by Jesus Christ, or the personal claims of His resurrection, the wonderful changes due to His resurrection, and then the confident hopes in light of His resurrection. First of all, the personal claims of His resurrection. I remember as a boy, I must have been 4 or 5 years old at the time, but listening to a sports event on the radio. We didn't own a TV. In fact, no one did. It was a small mining community, only about 100 miles from the Yukon border. And we didn't have televisions in that particular part of the country at that particular time. So we listened to the radio. And I remember listening to the radio, and this event was a heavyweight fight. It was a fight between Sonny Liston and Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali. I forgot how many rounds it went. It might have went right to the end. But I do recall who won. And Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, won. And then he did something that was rather strange. I remember even being struck by it at the point. But he won the fight and began to dance around the ring, claiming he was the greatest. I don't think he ever learned that Bible verse, "Let another man praise you and not your own lips." But now when you open up your Bible, you have Jesus making some rather astounding claims. In essence, he says, "I'm the greatest." But now be careful lest you misinterpret, because one thing you should know about Jesus Christ, and you see this throughout his whole ministry, he was extraordinarily humble. In fact, he said, "I am meek and lowly." He said he came to serve and not be served. You will not find a greater servant than Jesus Christ. Who can forget what he did up in that place called the upper room, where he got on his own hands and knees and began to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. We read of that in John chapter 13. But there is no one more humble than Jesus. And we need to remember that when we listen to his astounding claims. Jesus' humility is in marked contrast, is it not, to the proud Pharisees of his day. They were so interested in self-praise, but not Jesus. But Jesus did make some rather astounding claims. In fact, in John's Gospel, we find 8 of them, the 7 great I Ams. Every one of them is quite amazing when you begin to think about it. John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." And he says in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will never go hungry." He says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." He says in John 15, "I am the true vine. Apart from me you can do nothing." But look what else he says here in John chapter 11. We read it earlier. "I am the resurrection and life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Astounding, wouldn't you say? Did you catch the word never? Never? That's right. Never die. Now, there's lots of people who make astounding claims, but we don't take them seriously. Either they're joking, pulling our legs, or they're simply crazy. It's interesting that Jesus, who makes the claim, "I am the resurrection and the life," people actually took him seriously. In fact, it was kind of hard not to, because no sooner does he state these words here in John chapter 11, and if you read down the chapter, look for example at verse 43 and verse 44, he raises a dead man by the name of Lazarus, and he does it in rather dramatic fashion. "Lazarus, come forth." That's all he had to say. And out of the tomb comes stumbling a man who's still dressed and wrapped up in grave clothes, but no question, he's alive. He'd been dead for 3 days. That was one of the concerns that, you remember, Martha had. The process of decay and decomposition, she fears, has already gone into effect. His body's stinking. But that stinking corpse is now living, breathing. It has a real vigor of life. Lazarus was as much alive as you and I are sitting here today. But now that miracle certainly gives credibility, does it not, to that great "I am" statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." But to really understand why Jesus could claim to be the resurrection and the life, you have to understand Jesus himself. After all, it's his "I am" declaration. And Jesus did talk about his own resurrection. Oftentimes he spoke of it under something of a shadowy Old Testament way. You might recall back in Matthew chapter 12, he spoke of it in terms of Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But as you move along the timeline in terms of Jesus Christ and his life, as he gets closer and closer to that place called Golgotha, especially that last week of his life, he begins to talk more and more about his death, but also his resurrection. He puts the two together. And notice how it is set forth in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, three times, Jesus, we could say, pulls back the veil and begins to speak very plainly about his death and resurrection. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "And began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." If you turn over to Mark chapter 9, again he's teaching his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection. He does that at verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And again, he does it even more definitively in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him. They will scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and he will rise again." Three times, in a matter of a day or so, Jesus predicts and prophesies. Not only will he die, and he tells them some of the specifics of his death, some of the sufferings that will go alongside his death, but he also tells them very plainly, does he not, that "I will rise in 3 days." Now you would have thought that the disciples would have been well prepared, right? He's told them, not just once, three times. But it's as if they haven't heard a thing. They're Christians, by the way, or believers. It kind of reminds you, doesn't it, how deaf and dumb we can be? But what's even more perplexing is that his enemies seem to believe it more than his disciples. His enemies were more on the ball when it comes to his resurrection, because no sooner has he died, and then we read, at least we do in Matthew's gospel, that they make a beeline to Pontius Pilate, and here's what they said, the deceiver, that's Jesus, he said that after 3 days I'm going to rise. Now do you think they were a little scared that it might come true? Pilate's only too willing to accommodate them. He wasn't very accommodating when it came to putting that title or that placard on top of the cross. Jesus was called the King of the Jews. The scribes and religious leaders didn't want Pilate to do that, but he did it anyways. But here Pilate's very accommodating. Was he scared? After all, he'd seen Jesus up close. And there was something about Jesus that made him uneasy, uncomfortable. After all, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is this guy really the King of the Jews? And Pilate perhaps had heard some of the miracles that Christ had performed. He had raised at least 3 people. Could he do it himself? And raise himself? Could he rise from the grave? Could he conquer death? Is it possible? We have to stop him. But they were forgetting something, weren't they? Jesus is invincible. You can't stop Jesus Christ. And what Jesus said will come true, does come true. And he proves undeniably, unquestionably, irreversibly that he is the resurrection and the life. On the third day he does rise from the dead, and he will never die again. It really is the first full resurrection in the Bible, because all those other people who were brought to life ended up going back to the grave again, but not Jesus. How can we be so sure that he did rise again? Well, according to the scriptures. And that brings us to our second consideration, the wonderful changes due to the resurrection of Christ. We've considered the fact that he made personal claims, but now secondly, the wonderful changes. When you think of a big event in human history, what comes to mind? Well, if you ask Americans who've lived in this last decade of time, they would say September the 11th, 2001. That was a big event in the life of this country. This country will never be the same again. And they're right. You only have to get on an airplane and be reminded of that. Another big event, most of you wouldn't remember this, but back in 1945, there was an invasion of Normandy by many American soldiers. It's called D-Day. And because of D-Day and the success of the Allies, the map of Europe was forever changed. In fact, the whole world was changed. Those are big days in human history, and momentous changes took place because of those big days. But there are people sitting here this morning whose lives have been radically and wonderfully changed, not because of what took place on 2001, September the 11th, or on the beaches of Normandy back in 1945, but what happened on the cross and what happened in a grave. Those are the two biggest events in biblical history. There's one more coming. Jesus is coming back again. But the day Jesus died on the cross and the day Jesus rose from the grave has shaped the world and people's lives far more profoundly than anything else. And when we think of the resurrection day, perhaps the easiest or simplest way to put it into perspective is this. It was a day of momentous, dramatic, dynamic change. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. It's as if God wants to grab the attention of the world. He starts it off with a great earthquake. Matthew 28, verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." We've been hearing a lot about earthquakes lately, and when we think of an earthquake, we often think of bad things, terrible things. People die, right? But this is a different earthquake. It's not associated with death, but life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next thing we read about here in terms of change is the tomb itself. The stone has been rolled away from the door, verse 2, and there sits an angel. And whenever you see an angel in the Bible, get ready for something big. Something dramatic is going to either be said or happen. Something significant in redemptive history is often put alongside the appearance of an angel, and that's true here. And the angel tells them, very simply, the first major change in terms of the resurrection is this change of place. He's not here. Pretty simple. Verse 6, he's not here. But where did the body go? Dead bodies can't walk. How do you explain the disappearance of the body? Well, it's quite simple again. The angel gives us the answer. One word is the resurrection word. He is risen. And he puts it in a special verb tense called an aorist passive to tell us it's a past event, but also to tell us it's a one-time event. Something very definitive has happened. This is not a repeatable event any more than the death of Christ is a repeatable event. He died once and he rose once. And the angel's not the least bit hesitant to invite them into the tomb to see for themselves. Come, doute, it's the Greek word, see where the Lord lay. His body's gone. He invites them into the tomb. And you know that that empty tomb will have more eyewitnesses. John's Gospel tells us that two of the disciples, John and Peter, will come to that tomb and they will do some close eyeball scrutiny and investigation and they will find that the body is gone. But where is Jesus? Well, Mark's Gospel helps us here. Mark 16, verse 7, let me just read it to you. But the angel says there, go tell his disciples and Peter as well, that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. They will see him. And here's what's become so difficult for all the gainsayers. There's no shortage of eyewitness accounts. We saw that, didn't we, when we heard the reading by our brother in 1 Corinthians 15. Lots of people see the risen Christ. Different individuals, different places, different times over the course of a plus month of time. It's pretty convincing, isn't it? In fact, I don't know what God could have done more to convince us that His Son had rose from the dead. Would you have been more convinced if He had rode it up in the sky? Or the fact that you saw Him living, breathing before your very eyes. A change of place. But also there's been a change of body, hasn't there? Jesus possesses a different body. Yes, it looks very much like the body He had. It can eat. Remember, He has breakfast on the beach with His disciples in John chapter 21, so it's a body that can eat and digest of food. It's a physical body, but in 1 Corinthians 15, later on in that chapter, it's described in several different ways to let us know that it's a different kind of a body. It's raised in incorruption. It's raised in glory. It's raised in power. It's called a spiritual body. It's a physical body, yes. It's still very much like the old body, but it's a spiritual body, very different, very much different from the old body. It's a new body. It's a resurrection body. And you see that with Jesus. Remember, He could disappear and appear at will. He could pass through walls and doors at will. The body has changed. When you think of this event called the resurrection of Jesus Christ, think of change. Change of place. Change of body. But think of this as well. Change of heart. Think of those first disciples. Remember what they looked like in the fresh aftermath of Christ's crucifixion. What were they dominated by? Well, fear, panic, sorrow. They were depressed, as depressed could be. You can't blame them in one sense. All their dreams had been shattered. A lot of their dreams were carnal, by the way. But they really thought that Jesus had come to set up a physical, political kingdom like David and Solomon, and they were going to have lots of gold and silver in their pockets and be riding Cadillac chariots. Well, it didn't happen that way, did it? They were anticipating the best seats in the house. Remember them arguing, can I sit at the right hand and can I sit on the left? But he died. He died. And he died in the worst way. He died in such a shameful way. He died on a cross. How could he be the king? And how can a king rule from his grave? The one person they were banking on was dead. It was frightening. Disillusioning. This wasn't what we had hoped for. And prayed for and longed for. And John's gospel tells us that on the first day of the week, they have the door shut and they are assembled for fear of the Jews. They're scared like rabbits. But all that will change. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you move on in the book of Acts, you'll see that Jesus Christ ascends, and then after he goes up to the Lord, there's a day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, and then you read of these disciples, these apostles who were so afraid, now they're so bold. You hear them preaching again and again, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. And one says, well, how do you explain that? Within less than what? 2 months, they are preaching now with courage and boldness. Did they attend some self-help conference? Did they get in touch with their inner feelings? Did they have some guru come in and help them with their self-esteem problems? What happened? How do you explain that dramatic change? Well, you have to listen to them preach. Listen to the content of their preaching. That will tell you. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Listen to what they were preaching. They're preaching a risen Savior. This Jesus, God has raised, and we are all witnesses. Acts 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10, him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses. What a change, yes, a dramatic change. Why? Because of this one event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection points to a momentous change, a change of place, a change of body, a change of heart. But you know what else changed? Worship changed. Worship changed. The focus of worship changed. It was always God-centered worship, don't get me wrong here. It was always God-centered. But after Christ rose from the dead, it becomes not only God-centered, but Christ-centered. And the first person who helps us in terms of worshiping Christ is Doubting Thomas, of all people. Remember him? He didn't want to believe it. He couldn't believe it unless he actually saw or put his fingers in the hole, the nail prints of Jesus. But once he sees the resurrected Christ, what does he say? My Lord, my God, that's worship language. And if you turn to the very back end of Luke's Gospel, notice the last post-resurrected appearance of our Lord, Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 52. What are they doing here? Luke 22. Luke 24, verse 52. And they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him. It now becomes Christ-centered worship. The focus of worship changes. But also, the time of worship changes. Why are you sitting in this building on the first day of the week? Why is it Sunday? Did we just all sort of grab a date out of a hat? Is that what they did? Let's just choose. Maybe Saturday. No. Friday? No. Monday? No. What about Sunday? Is that how it happened? No. It changes because Jesus rose from the dead. The first day of the week. You can't worship on a Friday. He was on the cross. You can't worship on the Saturday. He's in a tomb. Right? You can't worship a dead Christ. But you can worship Him on the first day of the week because He's alive. Jesus Christ rose on the third day. And you find them worshiping Christ and God on the first day. You read through the book of Acts. The first day becomes the new worship day for the new covenant community. It's the day of triumph. It's the day of victory. The last Jewish Sabbath day was a very sad day, a very dark day. How could it not be? Christ was still dead. But on the first day, He rose from the dead. When Christians start to change their worship day, they've forgotten something pretty important. They've forgotten the significance of the resurrection. The personal claims of the resurrection, the wonderful changes because of the resurrection of Jesus, but thirdly and finally, the confident hopes in light of the resurrection of Jesus. You might recall that big ocean liner called the Titanic. It was what? 3 football fields in length, 11 stories in height. 46,000 tons. It was the most impressive ocean liner to date in those days. It was going to sail the seas, but it sank, you know, after hitting an iceberg. And it provides a picture, does it not? A sobering picture of what's happened to Western civilization over the last 50 years. We've been sailing, haven't we? On the high seas, feeling rather safe and secure, riding the crest of materialism, wealth. We are one of the huge industrial powers. And we've also been riding on the crest of hedonism. You can see it almost everywhere. You can see it by way of the billion-dollar pornography industry and by the strip clubs just up the street. You can see it by the entertainment and the sports mania. We've been riding the high seas. But we've hit a few icebergs, haven't we? The economic recession. Maybe it'll even turn into a depression. But the Titanic of materialism is sinking. The Titanic of hedonism is sinking, isn't it? It's hit icebergs of addiction, perversions galore. We've also hit an iceberg of postmodernism, where people now tell us you can't be sure of anything. There's a crisis of truth. We can't believe anybody anymore, can we? The Titanic is sinking. The Titanic of Western civilization is sinking. And people are jumping into lifeboats or grabbing hold of planks, wooden planks, trying to find some safety and security. Maybe I'll try this religion. Maybe the answer is found in the self-esteem movement or some kind of psychotherapy. On average, every American, this is not people here obviously, but every American I was told is spending $1,000 a year on psychotherapy on average. What's the problem? They're afraid. They're anxious. They're insecure. What they were trusting in isn't giving them the support they thought it would. The stock market crashed. They thought it was safe. They thought their retirement investment was safe. They thought, at least if I could invest in real estate, that will never go down. Maybe it was their health and strength of body, but now they realize they're getting a little older. And chronic disease now plagues them, or the crippling effects of old age is taking its toll upon their mind and upon their body. Maybe it was their marriage that they were hoping would surprise, should give them the security and the safety, but the marriage crumbled. Maybe it was their children, but the children ended up rebelling and running away. And all of those little planks of wood that people cling to so desperately aren't providing safety and security. And people are drowning. So where do you find it? Well, you find it, only place you can find it, is in Jesus Christ. His resurrection has been called the Gibraltar. Gibraltar. Think of that. That sounds pretty stable. That sounds pretty secure. We speak of His blood and His righteousness as that solid rock foundation. Yes, that sounds pretty secure. And it is. The gospel, and only the gospel, provides the kind of security and the safety that every person desperately wants. What are the three greatest fears you have? What are the three greatest enemies you have? Sin. Right? The gospel provides a remedy for sin, the forgiveness of sin. The other great thing that most people don't want to admit, but they're afraid of, they should be afraid of, it's the wrath of God. But the gospel provides safety there too, security, because if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are justified. And what do you have as a result of justification? You have peace with God. And then there's death. That makes people afraid. If you're honest, be honest, please. You're afraid to die. We all are. But the gospel provides safety and security there too, doesn't it? That's what the resurrection is about. Jesus lives, and so shall I. You see, the gospel provides you and me the safety and the security that we so desperately want. That's why the gospel is good news. And Christian, we need to think more about heaven and about that day when Jesus comes back again, because you're going to be given a wonderful gift. A wonderful new body. A resurrected body. And that new resurrected body will make everything that this world offers in terms of all of its shiny gadgets and all of its little toys and all of its short-term pleasures look like baby rattles and pacifiers. The new body will bear the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, but it will also bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus Christ. And it will be a body of spectacular magnificence. It will live forever. Think of it. It will never get wrinkled. You have one hair in heaven. You'll never have to get a wisdom tooth pulled again. You won't have to worry about arthritic pain or chronic headaches. But here's what makes it so great. It's not just that we have a new body, but it will be a new body joined to a perfect soul. So that's what you have. Talk about two gifts. A perfect body joined to a perfect soul. And here's what the perfect body and the perfect soul will love to do. Worship and serve a perfect God. One day, think of it. Your resurrected body, your resurrected face, it probably looks just like it does today, not major difference unless you're in your 50 plus years. I had to get myself in there somewhere, or I was in trouble. But your resurrected face will look into the resurrected face of Jesus Christ. The Bible says we will see Him as He is, face to face. Isn't that a reason to be happy on the Lord's Day? Isn't that a reason to pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the great gospel of Jesus Christ, the great hope and confidence that we can have as Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to live not only in light of Your cross, help us to live cross-centered lives, but also help us to live in light of the empty tomb. And help us, Lord, again to think of all of the glorious truths and realities in light of this great event. Jesus rose from the dead. And we would even pray, Lord, that You would show Yourself to be the resurrection and the life and give life to dead sinners who sit here this morning. O Lord, show Your power. Call them forth. And may even this day be a resurrection day for some. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.